Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Last week, we discussed the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, because it is on this event that Christianity stands or falls. You see, Christ claimed to be God. And when asked what proof he offered to support his claim, he pointed to the miracles he performed and specifically to his forthcoming resurrection as the final proof. And, as we heard last week, the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses who saw him alive again after his death. In fact, they not only saw him, they talked with him, touched him, and ate with him. If Christ is indeed risen from the dead, and we have good reason to believe he is, then everything he claimed for himself is true. But still, there are some intellectual objections to Christianity that are often raised, and we want to take time tonight to answer them. These questions seem to come up all the time when we're discussing Christianity. Maybe you've been in a philosophy class and heard the professor say, "How can anyone believe in God when there's so much pain and suffering in the world?" Or perhaps you've tried to share the gospel with someone, only to be asked, "Hasn't science proven that miracles can occur? Or what about evolution? Doesn't that disprove Christianity?" Still others point to supposed contradictions in the biblical text as proof that Christianity is false. Or someone may ask, "How can Christianity be true when the church has done so many terrible things, like the Inquisition?" And finally, some have simply argued that belief in God is not rational. Granted, all of these questions don't touch directly on the question of God's existence. For instance, the question about pain and suffering is really about the goodness of God. The problem goes like this. There are three statements that we want to hold are true. The first is that God is all-powerful. The second is that God is all-good. The third is that evil exists. Now, if God is all-powerful, then he can prevent evil. And if he's all-good, he would want to prevent evil. Yet evil exists, so we have a problem. It would seem that either he is not all-powerful, or he's not all-good, or there really is no such thing as evil. None of these do we want to admit, so we have to provide a solution to the problem. And even though all of these questions don't relate directly to the question of God's existence, they are, nevertheless, important, honest questions. And even though some books I've read suggest that to answer these questions at all is unspiritual, they do deserve an answer. But what do we say? Do we, as one author of an evangelism book suggests, simply say, "Thank you for sharing what you believe. Let me tell you what I believe about that"? I can tell you that if someone tried that approach with me, they would get a door slammed in their face because they evidently don't have enough respect for me to even try to answer my questions. Well, tonight, we're going to attempt to answer some of these. So, if you've got non-Christian friends, tonight's the night to call them up and ask them to listen to the show. And it's also the night for you to have your questions answered. What objections have you thought of or run into in your attempts to share the gospel? Tonight, on the White Horse Inn, can Christianity stand up to the tough questions? Rod and Kim, I want to start out by reading a parable from Anthony Flew. For those of you out there who don't know, Anthony Flew is a noted atheist philosopher and one of the primary opponents for the Christian claim that we deal with out in the secular world in the universities. And I'd like to run this parable by you and then run a question off of that, see what you think. He starts out, "Once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing were growing many flowers and many weeds. One explorer says, 'Some gardener must tend this plot.' The other disagrees. 'There is no gardener.' So they pitch their tents and set a watch. No gardener is ever seen. But perhaps he is an invisible gardener. So they set up a barbed wire fence. They electrify it. They patrol with bloodhounds. For they remember how H.G. Wells, the invisible man, could be both smelt and touched, though he could not be seen. But no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movements of the wire ever betray an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give cry. Yet still, the believer is not convinced. But there is a gardener, invisible, insensible to electric shocks, a gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves. At last, the skeptic despairs. But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible gardener differ from an imaginary gardener, or no gardener at all? Rod and Kim, my question tonight, is it necessary that belief in God be rational? And if so, is it?
Well, I think that's the question Flew's getting at, and he's, of course, using the argument that Christianity dies the death of a thousand qualifications. But the question that Flew asks in that parable is really the same question that Philip asked Jesus, and you find that in John chapter 14. In verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus, I've been with you, I've traveled with you, but I want to see God. I want to see the Father. I'll believe if I just see God." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And that's the remedy to Flew's whole parable, is that God did leave eternity and did enter into human history and time and space in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think another thing that's important to notice in that brilliant little parable, and it is brilliant, it's devastating to all religious truth claims save one, historic Christianity. If a person is fiddling around with contemporary forms of Protestant Christianity that are really sort of cloaked unbelief, the thing just wipes them out. Or if you're talking about taking a religious position that can't be grounded anywhere in empirical fact, you're wiped out by that thing. It is absolutely devastating, religiously speaking, except to historic Christianity.
Okay, so then we're saying, yes, it is necessary that belief in God be rational, because we have to have something in which to base it on.
Well, let me throw one comment in there. Rational is one of those weasel words in the history of Western Phil.
Yes, it is.
Rational can mean that the denial of a proposition involves you in contradiction. Mm-hmm. And I think most Christians would probably say, well, I don't think Christianity is rational in that sense, where in denying a proposition of it, you're involved in irrationality. My apologies to the Reformed if that's the way it is. But I think most would want to say, we want to find out if Christian faith is reasonable or has justification for it somewhere. But probably the paradigm would not be Euclid's geometry as much as maybe chemistry, physics, or repeatable sciences.
Sure, and I think that's the argument that makes the most sense, particularly people coming from the English American common law background, where we're used to using legal analogies in questions of dispute about matters of fact. And the whole idea of God entering into time and space becomes a question of history and a question of historical empirical investigation, and therefore we say Christianity is rational. We're arguing for that kind of a truth claim, a historical, factual type of claim.
Anytime you're involved in something that is based on fact, you're involved in a probability argument. We spent some time on that last week. And if you're involved in a probability argument, there's going to be somebody in the room who says, probability, the greased slope into skepticism.
Sure. Oh, it's only probably true, and therefore you're falsifying Christianity by arguing on the basis of probability. But we're arguing that the probability for the evidence for Christianity is so great that it actually exceeds the legal standard of beyond reasonable doubt or certainty to a moral doubt.
Great. All right. Another question. We dealt with this a little bit last week, but for our listeners who maybe weren't with us last week, has science proven the impossibility of miracles? You know, and the name here, obviously, is Hume. David Hume.
Yeah, I'm amazed at how much press that thing still gets. And you get the least resistance from it from scientists. You get the most resistance from those who haven't paid their dues in natural science classes.
Why is that?
The person who has thrown out his unknown, as I have done in organic chemistry, and kept his washing fluid by mistake in the other beaker, knows how messy it is, and how the sciences don't give you, even at the level of general law, other than overwhelming statistical probabilities. Even what we call general laws in science are overwhelming statistical probabilities.
Like what?
Well, the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow, I would lay 20 on the table, or borrow money from friends and lay that on the table, it will appear to us at least that the sun rises in the east tomorrow. Actually, that's not utterly proven. It could all of a sudden do differently. What was the example Bertrand Russell used? It was something about a chicken, I think, that every day you went out and pet the chicken, and one day you went out and slit its throat. You know, the fact that you were nice to the chicken every day of its known life didn't mean what was going to happen tomorrow. In the same way, science in principle cannot disprove the possibility of anything. It may be skeptical, and it has every right to be, but if somebody comes along and says, hasn't science shown that miracles can't happen, he's about 200 years out of date in terms of his science. You might say that as a Newtonian, where you believe that you had a throttle grip around the neck of the universe and knew what it could and couldn't do. But in a 20th century context, that's impossible.
Well, let me throw one back at you guys, because this is the problem that I have encountered, too, in the parish and also in teaching apologetics. What do you do with a guy in your church who says, you know, gee, on my wedding day it was going to be cloudy and the forecast was for rain, so we prayed that it wouldn't rain on my wedding day. God caused a miracle. It was clear and sunny. Or we've seen our televangelist friends talk about raising their pets from the dead and calling those kinds of things miracles.
That was a chicken too, wasn't
chicken
it?
And a dog. Depends on which one of our TV friends you're talking about. But the whole idea of miracle being defined as anything that happens to us out of the ordinary that we've prayed about or sought God's counsel after, we call that a miracle. How does that clog the water?
Yeah, what is a miracle then?
Well, I think we ought to be careful the way we use that word. You might have collects in your church. In a church I used to serve, there was a collect that asked the Lord today to so inspire us to do X.
And a collect is a written prayer.
A collect is a written prayer. And I think we ought to be careful how we use the word inspire. In Scripture, it's limited to the inspiration of the text. It's not laid down willy-nilly for the use in prayers. And in the same way, I think we better be careful about happenstances that take place and labeling them miracles. Let the funny farm on religious TV do that. But I think those who are thinking ought to watch their words a little more carefully.
So how do we define a miracle then?
It's a very, very unusual event with high existential significance, even life and death.
And I think we could obviously say then that would apply to something like the resurrection that deals with man's greatest area of fundamental need, and that is death and the conquering of death.
Yeah, my need to have a sunny day on my wedding day is different from my approaching an impending doom.
Yes, I think Montgomery's...
Depends on who you're marrying.
You speak as though you know from experience.
No. Not my experience. The experience of others.
Oh, I see. Yeah, I think Montgomery's example, and you brought it up last week, was...
Growing
hair on a cue ball. And I remember he talked about, he got into a debate with a gentleman who said that the resurrection of Christ was no more significant than a cure for pattern baldness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Or the fact that the earth is running out of fossil fuel.
Yeah, it seems like we definitely don't want to say that. As you said, it's high existential import or import to my life. My death is certainly something that's very important, and if Christ conquered that, then...
And it's been the most philosophically significant discussion in the history of Western civilization, death and the afterlife and the meaning of life, and all of those questions revolve around that, and this particular miracle deals with that question at every level of the question.
Yeah, I think logically we can allow for others that occur in the name of Christ that are more derivative. That is, you can talk about a physical healing or that sort of thing done in the name of Christ, but I wouldn't want to put it at the same level as the empty tomb, because the New Testament doesn't talk like that.
Right.
All right, a related question then, since we're talking about all this. Are science and Christianity in conflict? We hear a lot about that you can't be a Christian and be a scientist. The church has tried to suppress science and scientific learning.
I wish people that did that would take more science. I happen to be a science major. I switched into the humanities, Johnny come lately, when I was going to seminary. But all of my college career was spent in the lab. And I think if people took more of the natural sciences, and I don't mean science for the kitchen or earth science or that sort of thing, but I mean the pure natural sciences, that can clean up a lot of mental furniture fast.
Sure. Well, the Reformed have always been reluctant to pit general revelation or natural revelation and the sciences that grow out of the natural revelation and the related disciplines against special revelation. And in our own history, we've been very reluctant to try and pit what God says in Scripture against what we find in creation.
Well, if you look historically, the same thing holds true. Where did it begin? It began with Tycho Brahe and some of the early Lutherans and Reformed people believing that in doing this, they were honoring the God who redeemed them in Christ.
Yeah, it's God's world. Let's learn more about it.
Folks, we're talking about Christianity and is it in conflict with science? Rod and Kim, I want to explore this one a little bit more then. There's very often evidence that supposedly put forth, you know, that science has come up with something that conflicts with Christianity. What do we do with that then?
Well, in principle, we've got to be open to that. If the Christian claim is such that it can be overthrown by science, you really have the basic answer to Flew's parable. Flew's parable was really saying, are you going to hold what you hold no matter what? And the Christian answer has always been, at its wisest, no, I won't hold what I hold no matter what. 1 Corinthians 15 gives me factual states of affairs, which, if they prevailed, would cause me to leave Christianity. In principle, the objection from science has got to be taken on.
Sure. I think a real good illustration of this, and particularly in the Reformed tradition, goes back to Princeton Theological Seminary in the late 18th and early 19th century, 19th and 20th century, where you had Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield dealing with the whole question of evolution and the rise of Darwinianism and the like. And there was some discussion there while they ultimately rejected evolution as being contrary to God's unique creation of Adam. The discussion that took place originally raised the whole question, what do we do if the fossil record proves that evolution is in fact true? And what do? They said it would be an argument from design, that anything that took that long, that had that kind of a carefully ordered progression, has to be an argument for God's existence. And even though they later came to see that that was not the case because the evidence really didn't show that, in principle, they were open to that because that's where the scientific evidence took them. And I think that's very commendable.
Yeah, that was going to be one of my questions was, what about evolution? And doesn't that prove that there isn't a God who created us? They would say, apparently not.
Yeah, that is a wearisome discussion, but a necessary one.
Yeah.
If ever there's a discussion that created more heat than light, that one is it. And I hope we don't do the same thing we did this first time around in Tennessee, but I don't see any reason we should.
Sure. I hate to see that whole discussion turn on the question of the age of the earth and that kind of thing. Because ultimately,
it doesn't.
And ultimately, there are many people who want to canonize the young earth idea as though you cannot be a theological conservative and believe in the inerrancy of Scripture unless you're a young earth. And there are lots of evangelical apologists running around arguing for that kind of thing. The thing that I'm concerned with in that whole discussion is someone who looks at things theologically. For me, the age of the earth is not a theological question. What is a question is the uniqueness and the historicity of Adam, because the entire theological doctrine in the New Testament of original sin and Christ as the second Adam hinges on a historical person named Adam whom Jesus believed in. Okay. So that gives us some theological basis for saying how we got there is a question for scientists. The question for me is there was a historical person named Adam in a place called the Garden of Eden with several trees and so on and so on.
Yeah. In general, I would recommend that people look into the writings that come from the American Scientific Affiliation headquartered in Wheaton, Illinois. And be very, very careful what you read. Even though it sounds like it's on the side of the angels theologically, scientifically, it may be a bucket of bolts.
Yeah, we have that problem because we've so argued for young earth, and we have people teaching that young earth is a biblical, tracing the genealogies back and counting and stuff. What was it? Archbishop Usher came up with an earth of 4004 B.C. and that kind of thing. We get into trouble every time we do that, and we better stop.
Yes, folks, our phone number once again, 1-800-331-KKLA. Give us a call. What questions are you thinking about tonight? What have we stirred up any thoughts in your mind? Have you encountered any of these questions or these problems when you've tried to share the gospel? Give us a call. We'd like to hear what you think. You know, getting back to what you were saying, Kim, I'm amazed at how much bad science is done on both sides. You have, generally speaking, in the high schools, you have teachers teaching evolution as though it were a fact and a foregone conclusion. And you have, in fact, you have even Carl Sagan speaking on TV sometimes about the fact of evolution, which it seems to me no good scientist would truly say. It's still a theory, whether it's a well-documented theory. It's still in that position.
Well, there's a difference between saying that I can irradiate Drosophila and cause it to next generation to have wings that don't work right. There's a difference between saying that and the whole philosophical evolutionary thing. And somebody who doesn't see that there are differences there is simply not seeing the problem.
Yeah.
Yeah. Back up a little bit further then, a little bit maybe before evolution, there's also the whole question of the Big Bang. And doesn't the Big Bang disprove or do away with the need for a God to create everything?
Well, it's ironic because the author himself of that theory, wasn't it Fred Hoyle, who was drawn to theism because of it. It always amazes me how it's used t'other way around. If you've got a whole glop of hydrogen, you've got a problem as to where the hydrogen came from, even if you've got a very, very tight glop of it.
And what sets off the bang?
Exactly.
Yeah, the big bang obviously gets you to someone who creates the matter that was involved and causes that whole procedure from beginning to end anyway.
Sure. All right, let's depart a little bit. Let's take on a whole new tact on this and get to one of the other issues that we've brought up here, and that is the problem of evil. We said earlier that there's three propositions. God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and evil exists. And it seems that if we're going to argue that, there's one of those has got to give. How do we deal with that?
Well, the first thing that I would want to point out is right up front to admit the problem of evil is a difficult thing for Christians to deal with, and there are differences of opinion.
The hardest apologetic problem there is.
It is. But I would also point out that the problem of evil becomes, in turn, a gigantic problem for the non-Christian because he has to deal with the question, how does he know that it's evil? And the minute he calls things good or evil, he's presupposing a standard by which he can determine whether things are good or evil. So the non-Christian, on the contrary, has a problem with goodness.
Yeah.
Our problem is with evil. His problem is with goodness. So I think one of the first things to point out is the existence of evil presupposes a category by which you can tell that the suffering, the horrible things in the earth that you see is proof of something wrong. I would want to take Bertrand Russell, after he'd taken me to the hospital, the cancer ward for the children, and take him out to the children playing, and say, okay, in your world of a randomness, in your world where there is no God ordering this, how do you explain that?
Yeah, and I think the other thing is that, first of all, you've got to admit it's highly emotionally loaded for most of us. We've had a friend killed. This is not theoretical. And so it's not just an intellectual question. But the other thing is that the way the scriptures present it, God is not the author of evil. Most Christians have rejected that. You know, it was the heretics that wanted to hold that. God is presented in the scriptures as not being the source of evil. Now, granted, we can't trace it back further than one verse in Isaiah to one of the archangels, but still, the position that's given in Genesis is that man fouled up the works, not God.
All right, and then, well, what is the solution then? If God is truly good and does not desire the evil forth, what is the solution? What has he done?
Well, if you want it in great detail, there are some really great books on this. Kim brought a couple of them along. Plantinga's work.
God, Freedom, and Evil is one of the first places to start.
Plantinga is a good place to start. The genre of literature is called Theodicy, A Defense of God's Ways Amongst Men. If you want it on audio tape, I would get a hold of Dr. John Montgomery's series, Sensible Christianity, and there is an hour's lecture devoted to this, taking it down four levels to possible dialogue with the non-believer, and it gets way, way down there. Basically, it's a use on the street of the free will defense.
Yeah, and folks, if you're not familiar with this this issue, this discussion, there's a really good article that you can take a look at. It's in Time magazine. I believe it's in either the current issue of Time or a recent issue of Time. Black cover, it simply says evil on the cover.
Yeah, they should get an award just for the graphics of that cover.
Yes, and it really was a good article. I was very impressed just with the questions that they raised and the issues that they brought up in terms of dealing with the whole question of whether or not evil does exist. And I recommend that you go out and see if you can find that and read that.
Well, dealing with the problem of evil, one of the first places I want to go is the fact that people act as though because there is evil in the world, God is somehow detached from that. But if you go to the central event in human history, which is the incarnation of Christ, you realize that God is no passive observer, and that God himself takes on human flesh and walks among fallen men and women, sick and suffering men and women, and ultimately ends up on a cross with spikes driven through his wrists and his ankles to solve that problem.
Yes.
Ultimately.
Yes, compare that with Aristotle's God, who contemplates his perfect eternal navel forever and could care less about what's going on the earth.
Yes, and isn't that really then the ultimate solution, that if sin, as we said in Genesis, points out that man screwed things up, if sin is the problem for all of this, then Christ's death on the cross, paying for the sin, is the ultimate solution, isn't it?
And the down payment that there will be a final setting right of all accounts at the eschaton, the last day, when at the judgment seat, where all of the unpaid bills will be taken care of and all the unjust things that go on in the earth will finally be meted out and dealt with once and for all.
Yeah, we're in a bad position to criticize if he's the one who became flesh for our sakes and suffered our suffering. We're in a pretty weak position to charge him.
Yeah, well, look what he left to come to earth. I mean, he was in the eternal presence of God the Father and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, taking on human flesh. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a
stable
with animal dung all over the place and piled in straw. This is the way our Savior came to earth. So anyone who acts as though God is some dispassionate observer of the human dilemma just simply doesn't know the Christian position on that.
Could I mention a few books?
Oh, please do.
Okay. John Wenham of Cambridge, The Goodness of God. It's been retitled by InterVarsity, but its original title was The Goodness of God. John Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M.
Now it's The Enigma of Evil.
Okay. Yes. And then Sylvester, Arguing with God, InterVarsity Press. Hugh Sylvester, I think it was, Arguing with God. A.E. Wilder Smith, The Geneticist, The Paradox of Pain. Lewis's The Problem of Pain is just absolutely the place to start.
That's probably the best place to start for anybody who has real questions that's not real philosophically grounded. Lewis's book, Problem of Pain, is a real, real good place to start.
And if you want to see him in his pain rather than doing a philosophical tract against Hume, A Grief Observed.
Yeah, with the death of his wife. Yep. and that whole thing. Another place to go for arguments both pro and con on this, Oxford University Press puts out a series called Readings in Philosophy, and they have a volume called The Problem of Evil that has some of the best atheistic arguments and the best Christian responses to that, and that's edited by a husband and wife team at UCLA, Marilyn and Robert Adams. So that would be one of the best academic places to go for stuff on both sides.
Dana from Paramount, you're on the air. You have a question tonight.
Yeah, well, I'm dealing with some Jehovah's Witnesses right now.
Mm-hmm.
And on the resurrection, you know that they don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead bodily.
Right.
So what they said was that that God has hidden his body from us so that we cannot, you know, find it.
It's a wonderful example from the Flu Wisdom parable.
Yes.
of a statement that is compatible with any state of affairs.
First of all, Dana, the first thing we would recommend if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses is that you contact either the Christian Research Institute or the Spiritual
Counterfeits
Project. But we'll take a brief stab at that because we did deal last week with the evidence for the resurrection. What can we say about this?
He ate fish is probably the clearest proof that he had a body. I mean, the fact that someone could come back and vivify a dead corpse, be recognized by the disciples, and then turn around and have dinner with them to the point of eating fish in their presence is pretty indicative that Jesus had a body.
Yes, I remember having a discussion myself one time with some Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, and they told me that Christ was raised a spirit body, and I immediately went to the passage, I believe it's in Luke, where Christ says, "Touch me and see that I have flesh and bone that a spirit does not have." So... I think that's where we would want to direct you for those types of questions, Dana. Thank you very much.
In general, let me make a comment. In general, you don't want to spend an awful lot of time with occultists. Leave it to the ones who are the cult's experts. But there are a lot of people out there who have never had answers to some fairly basic questions and have not been trained at their local kingdom hall.
And one of the ways to get motivated to learn some basic apologetics is to dialogue with some cultists, because I remember being a young man and having two Jehovah's Witness ladies come to my door and giving me absolutely a run for my life from the pages of the Bible. So that's some pretty good basic training.
Definitely. All right, Dana, thank you very much for your question. Beto in Hollywood. I hope I pronounced your name correct.
Are you Beto?
Beto. Beto. Okay, you're on the air.
Okay, well, I have a question. First of all, I'd like to say that, you know, I've enjoyed the program very much. I've been listening for a few weeks.
Oh, thank you.
What I run into a lot in witnessing to my non-believing friends is, and what I'd like to ask you is about how do we know, like, for instance, you were just talking about the resurrection of Christ. Well, how do we know that what the Bible says is true and that... we're taking for granted that when the biblical writers talked about Jesus coming and eating fish, that he really did. So that's basically one of the things. How do we know that the things that they said were really true?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, and you might want to get a tape of last week's show. If you start with the gospel accounts and test them as history, you'll find that they pass with flying colors. You've got to get the person to imagine that the gold edges are cut off the edges of the pages and the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are taken out and the red ink is all taken out and replaced with black ink, and then see it, tear it apart and see it as what it is, a library of letters and quasi-biographies, at least the New Testament, and then to test those the way you would any writing of antiquity. Now, your best source here, you can get some of Josh McDowell's stuff. Following off of the works of Dr. John Montgomery, History and Christianity is a good place to start, or The Shape of the Past, which has chapters devoted to just how good is this New Testament history. We mentioned F.F. Bruce last week.
Documents.
The New Testament documents, are they reliable? And to go at it that way. If the person smells that you're saying that this is true because it's in Scripture, and then you won't defend why something should be believed because it's in Scripture, they've got you.
Sure. I think J. Gresham Machen's point is to be well taken again, and that is that we are to read our Bibles as a man reads his morning newspaper. They're not some kind of weird, esoteric, mystical literature that is untestable, but it's a historical record, and we start by treating the Bible in this apologetic scenario as though we would any other book from antiquity and go from there. The argument, then, for all of the tough things in the Bible that come out of this historicity kind of question, things like whether Noah's Ark existed or was there a Jonah and a flood, once you get a Jesus who is risen again from the dead, and the same Jesus believed that the Old Testament were the very words of God, when he's dealing with Satan in Matthew 4 in the temptation, he speaks as though the entire Old Testament was the very words of God. God in human flesh then puts the divine stamp of approval on the Old Testament. So throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he speaks of Jonah as a historical person. He bases the prophecy of the resurrection. Hey, kill me and in 3 days I'm going to rise again from the dead. It's a sign of Jonah. He speaks of Adam and Eve as historical personages. He speaks of Noah as though Noah really lived. So if your apologetic centers around evidences for the resurrection, getting you to Jesus who is a God-man, God in human flesh, then you go to Jesus' views about the Old Testament, that helps you out with some of the more difficult historical things in the Old Testament.
Yeah, the disciples had this problem too. It wasn't that they disbelieved the Old Testament, but this one, John 2:22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken.
All right, Beto, thank you very
much. Thank you very much. Appreciate your help.
Good question.
You're welcome. Thanks a lot. James in Culver City, you're on the air tonight.
Well, hello. I just wanted to make the comment that as far as the source of evil, that God created everything, and that includes Satan, or the angel that became Satan, and Satan is, you know, behind so much evil, and how that kind of puts the source back to God who created that, the source of evil. Sure.
It's been raised in every single century, and there are a jillion books on this, but I can sum up the overall Christian position on it.
Mm-hmm.
And that was that the Christians insisted that God, in making him good, wasn't responsible for his fall. You've got the same sort of problem there that you have with man. That is, he created Adam and Eve good. How did they go bad? Well, you back up one step and you try and blame it on the devil, the way the old Flip Wilson show did. You're going to get to the point where the Christian is going to insist, since he has no data, that, you know, we aren't told a lot. I mentioned one verse in Isaiah. There ain't much. Where you're stuck with that God created good angels and some went bad. Lewis has a section devoted to this in The Problem of Evil.
Sure. The Reformed have dealt with this, too, by arguing that even though God is not the cause of evil, evil doesn't surprise God. And somehow or another, God, in ways unknown to us, uses evil to further his own eternal purposes. And I think you get to that tough passage in Acts 2 about Jesus and the crucifixion. You know, this was part of God's foreordained plan and his foreknowledge, and yet you crucified Christ with evil hands. So God not only includes the incarnation and death of Christ in his purpose throughout all eternity, but he turns right around and blames those who crucify Christ for their own actions. That's tough, but it's in the text.
Yeah. The best thing I can recommend to you is some of the books that I mentioned just a few minutes ago, where you can take a look at what Christians have said on this. It isn't as if it hasn't come up before.
Yeah, well, I'm sure most of the arguments have come up before.
One of the other things, too, that I'd like to point out is Martin Luther's comment about the devil being God's devil. I think we really approach Gnosticism, when we approach Satan as though he or someone other is God's evil, and it's this good God, bad God thing duking it out, and the problem of evil is two peers fighting over Earth as the territory in between.
The televangelists.
The televangelists, certainly.
You had to bring that up.
Oh, bless your heart.
Leave it to us to work the televangelists.
Zoroastrianism for the masses.
Yeah, and they end up giving Satan so much free publicity. It's the very thing he wants. If you turn on the electric church, you hear as many references to Satan and the devil and what he's doing and how they're stomping on his head as you do to Jesus Christ.
Oh, you hear more.
You probably hear more references about Satan than you do what Christ does on the cross. So we've got to remind ourselves that the devil is an agent that God uses to his own glory, but he is God's devil. He does nothing outside of God's plan.
Exactly. I mean, because God could basically do away with Satan at any point. So there must be a reason.
Yep, and he is a defeated foe, crushed on the cross.
And ultimately, he will defeat him. So thanks a lot for your question, James. We appreciate it. All right. One other question that I was kind of wanting to bring up, it is related to this whole thing of the problem of evil, and that is sort of the evil of the church that, you know, is often brought up. It's an ad hominem or an attack against the person, in this case, the church. The church has done evil things, the Inquisitions, the Salem witch trials, that sort of thing. How can Christianity be true when the church does such evil things?
The primary way you find out whether the gospel is true is not about how the church behaves, but who Christ was. The church is a mess. Go ahead and admit it. Church is a mess. But the truth of the gospel doesn't turn on that.
I heard a wonderful story this morning about Louis Evans, the old Presbyterian pastor from Hollywood Pres, made the statement that some lady in this luxurious hat and coat approached him and said, gee, I'd come to church, but it's full of hypocrites. And Evans kind of smiled at her and said, good, why don't you come? There's room for one more.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an excellent point, that the church is full of sinners. It's intended to be full of sinners. It will always be full of sinners. It will always be an institution struggling with the sin of its members until Christ comes back. That's where they belong, in church.
All right. Fred in Santa Ana, you're on the air. You have a question tonight.
Yes, I do. Actually, I wanted to follow up the last caller there about the question of evil. Did God create it? And I wanted to see what Rod thought of this approach, which was basically to say that evil is not in the category of created things, like a man or like the earth or something like that. Evil is actually a relationship that a man has or that Satan has with God. It's an action. It's not really a thing in the same category as created things. It's not
incidentally, that's Dad, Rod. If you're going to refer to him by his proper title, please.
Oh, it's Dad. Okay. If you
know him well, it's Daddy Rod.
Yes. Yeah.
Goodness gracious. This is the long history of it.
The Dr. Fahrenheit. Yeah.
The long history of it goes back to the definitions of evil as an absence of being. And the cure for that is to go tour the ovens at Dachau and walk through and see if you say to yourself as you look into the ovens and the medical rooms where they did experiments whether you believe that there was an absence of being here or something else. Yeah, I agree with you. Evil is not a substance in the way in which it's usually talked about. Maybe better to not talk so much about relationships so much as that it's good turned to vinegar or gone bad or torqued or twisted. Lewis used bent in his space trilogy to get it across.
What about the use of biblical language such as unrighteousness, where you add a negation on the front, adikia, antichrist, that kind of thing, where Augustine's speaking of evil as a privation of the good? How would you handle
that? I'd want to add more to it than that. Privation of good ain't bad enough when I toured Bergen-Belsen. That is not an absence of being. There's something else there that's very, very evil, and absence of being won't cut it. But I think it is what Ryle called a category mistake. If we start talking about evil as if it's a substance, it's simply a category mistake.
Sure, and very frequently, evil in this modern world that is so influenced by Gnosticism is equated with matter again. And that's one of the whole problems you have in the whole modern church, that evil is equated with the world, stuff, places. And that carries right over from the non-Christian objection that way.
Lewis used to say it this way. He said, first of all, tackle the problem of your own evil. Solve that one first. Then tackle the metaphysical problem. He said, you can find an answer to your own evil in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Start with that, and then see how the metaphysics looks after that.
All right. Thanks a lot for your question, Fred. All right. One last issue that I want to bring up briefly. I know it's kind of opening a can of worms at this point, but I mentioned it in my commentary, and that is some have objected to the truth of Christianity because the Bible supposedly contradicts itself. How can we respond to that?
Well, I think one of the first things you'd worry about is if you had a Bible that didn't have any apparent discrepancies in it. That would be a sign of collusion. if all of the difficult things were removed and all of the historical discrepancies that you expect from eyewitness reports are not present, you have immediate evidence that somebody's in a smoke-filled room
fixing things.
And I think apparent discrepancies right off the top is a good sign indicating that this book has the ring of truth about it. Eyewitness reports, the kinds of different focuses that witnesses have and different perspective on the same
issue. Lewis said it was one of the reasons he believed the Gospels was true, was they didn't fix things up. And that, as a scholar, that really attracted him. The other thing is bibliographically, you can go to Haley, not Holly, Haley, Alleged Biblical Contradictions, published by Good Pasture in the 19th century. Archer has done an encyclopedia of biblical problems that's been published recently.
Zondervan has it. It's called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer.
And then our famous Greek lexicographer in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Arndt, of the Arndt Gingrich Greek Lexicon, did one called Does the Bible Contradict Itself?
And that's recently been reprinted by Baker.
Really?
So it's back.
Bless Baker's heart. I won't mention my own publishing house.
All right. Well, that certainly answers that. I think at least it's the beginning of an answer for that. And folks, once again, this has been the White Horse Inn. This is Rich Gilbert saying goodnight until next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.